All right, good morning, Wednesday morning Bible study on the book of Acts. We're in chapter 7, and last time we met, so that would have been a couple weeks ago now, before Thanksgiving, we did the first half of chapter 7, so we're going to finish chapter 7 today. So if you'll remember, actually recapping a bit, going back to chapter 6, back in chapter 6, some of the Hellenist Jews, or new Christians, they were new Christians, the Hellenist ones were the ones that speak Greek, they were complaining that their widows were being neglected. You know, as they would distribute food every day for those who were in need, their widows were being neglected. So the apostles appointed, or I would say ordained, we talked about that a little bit, I would claim they were ordained, 7 men to take care of that. They were deacons, is what they were. One of those, the only one we really know much more about, is Stephen. And Stephen, at the end of chapter 6, was in the temple grounds preaching and doing miracles, healing miracles. One of the reasons why I think he was ordained. He was part of the pastoral office. And, of course, the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, didn't like that, so they arrested him. And then chapter 7 is him being on trial. And he's giving a speech, or I would call it a sermon. So we went through the first part of that the last time we met, so the beginning of chapter 7, and he begins by kind of recounting Israel's history. And he's hitting some highlights, not all of Israel's history, but certain points of history. And do you remember why he's touching on certain points of Israelite history as he's beginning his sermon?
Pointing to Jesus.
He's pointing out examples from Israelite history that are precursors or prefigures of the coming Messiah. And you know where this is going to go at the end, and we'll see it today. He's going to say, and this coming Messiah that we've recognized throughout our history is Jesus. And they don't, of course, agree with that. They don't believe that. So he started by talking about Abraham. Abraham himself is a precursor, a prefigure of Jesus. Abraham was faithful, and God gave Abraham a covenant that from his line, from his descendants, all the world would be blessed. Of course, that was a prophecy of the coming Messiah. So Stephen points to Abraham. Then he points to Joseph. He skips over Isaac and Jacob. He goes right to Joseph. And Joseph also, he's despised by his brothers. They sell him into slavery. And yet he ends up redeeming them and their entire family from a famine. So Joseph is a Christ figure, a precursor of the coming Messiah as well. So he talks about Joseph right there. And then he goes on to Moses. And he talks about Moses. And what did Moses do? Moses rescued God's people from slavery. And then rescued them from being attacked by the Egyptian army. Again, Moses is a Christ figure as well, a redeemer. And in all of these cases, he also kind of points out how the God's people, the Israelites, were disobedient and rebellious. And yet God kept saving them. So that's some of the highlights that he has been talking about. He, Stephen, has been talking about in the beginning of his sermon. And I think we got down to
41.
Yeah, 41, 42. I'll start that paragraph again just briefly to kind of catch us up. So in verse 35, Stephen says, "This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, 'Who made you a ruler and a judge?' This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush." So Moses was rejected by his own people. Oh, does that prefigure Jesus? Was Jesus rejected by his own people? Yes. And then Stephen even refers to Moses as a redeemer. That's a title for the Messiah. And he came by the hand of the angel. Remember I talked about the angel versus an angel? So that was a discussion we had. Verse 36, "This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, 'God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers.'" They all knew that that was a direct reference to the coming Messiah. That Moses said, as he was going into Israel, he was about to die, he said, "God will continue to give you a prophet. He says a prophet here. So that's a reference to all the coming prophets, Jeremiah and Isaiah and all the rest, but most importantly to the final prophet. So they knew this was a reference to the coming Messiah as well. So see, Stephen is hitting highlights pointing to the coming Messiah. Verse 38, this is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel, there's the thee again, with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles to give to us, that's the Ten Commandments. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So at the time, did the people reject Moses? And then they pressured Aaron to make them a false idol.
Golden calf.
Golden calf. So first of all, what are you thinking, Aaron? You ought to know better. Why are you giving into this false worship that they wanted? Secondly, how impatient were the people? Moses was gone for 40 days. Oh, he's gone. He's not coming back. We need another god to worship. Aaron, make us a god. I mean,
no
40 days? Is that too long of a time to be patient? I don't think so. But anyway, so that's prefiguring Jesus as well. Jesus was tempted for 40 days in the wilderness. His own people rejected Jesus like they rejected Moses. Verse 41, and they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. The true God. He's the God who made everything. Here they're worshiping a God that they made. And of course, all of you know that we still do that today, don't we? We worship gods of our own hands. You know, and students, confirmands will say, well, we don't worship statues and we don't worship little idols. No, we don't. We have different idols today, don't we? Money or popularity or comfort. All that sort of thing. Yeah, so we still have idols today, just different forms. Verse 42, but God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets, which is actually written in Amos. So let me start here, and this is where we ended, so that was kind of recap. Verse 42, God turned away. Does God ever turn away from you? This is a trick question. He doesn't turn away from you unless you first turn away from him. So this is what's going on here. Somebody last night asked this question about God turning away. So the example of this, that the common example that I've used before, is Pharaoh with the plagues. So if you read through the story of Moses and talking to Pharaoh about let my people go, he actually says that, by the way. It's not just in the movie. Let my people go.
Or in the song.
Or in the song,
yeah,
yes.
Song, right. Yes.
The first few plagues, it says Pharaoh hardened his heart and would not let them go. The last few plagues, it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And people would say, well, why would God do that? Doesn't he love everybody? Doesn't he want everyone to be saved? Yes, he does. And, you know, the hope was that Moses preaching to him during the first few plagues would convert Pharaoh, soften his heart. But he hardened his own heart. That is true for all of us. God wants us all to be saved. But if someone turns away from God often enough or severe enough or claims they don't believe in God or walks away from God or ignores him, eventually God says, okay, I'll give you what you want. I will help you harden your heart against me. So God will turn away from them eventually. He's very patient, but eventually he turns away and gives them over to their false worship. That's one of the things that we need to be aware of, that our hearts remain soft, that we remain connected to Jesus, connected to God. And what's the number one way to do that? Be in God's Word. Be in church where you hear God's Word. Be in devotions and prayer in God's Word. And that keeps you connected to Jesus. You don't have to worry about turning away from God. Nobody can snatch you from God except yourself if you abandon God. Okay? So that's the biggest warning we have right there. Okay, any questions about that? That can be a little controversial or a little scary sometimes. Yeah, Bob?
Upon the cross, God, you have forsaken me. That's a different turning of God.
You're right. That was a turning away of God. From the Son, God the Father, from God the Son. He forsook him, yes, on the cross.
That long.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah. That's right. All right. And so God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. What is the host of heaven? This does not mean angels. This is not heaven as in eternity. This is heaven as in creation. Heaven versus earth versus sea. So what's in the heavens? What's in the sky? Well, this is a reference to sun, moon, and stars. Maybe you haven't thought about it, or maybe you have. But the most common false gods back in ancient times were the sun, the moon, and the stars. When they were in Egypt, and the Egyptians were worshiping false gods, they didn't think they were false gods, but they were. Their number one god, their highest god of the Egyptians, was the sun. They were sun worshippers. And if you think of like druids in, you know, ancient England or something like that, what did they worship? The moon. So sun, moon, and stars. And a lot of pagan false worshippers back in ancient times, they would associate their god with a given star in the sky. So sun, moon, and stars were the most common false idols. But in addition to that, this would also be a reference to giving them over to worship the host of heaven, meaning created things. Things in God's creation. Not the creator, but something within creation. Okay? And this, and Stephen is quoting from Amos. This is a quote from Amos. You can look it up. It's pretty close. Slight difference from Amos to this, just because of translation. But Amos said this to the Old Testament Israelites, and now Stephen is saying it right now. Did you bring to me slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile in beyond Babylon. So, first of all, sacrifices. Slain beasts and sacrifices. Pagan cultures also did sacrifices, not just the Israelites, but they did them for a different reason. Why did the pagan religions back in Bible times, why did they perform sacrifices? For what reason?
To appease the gods.
To what?
To appease the gods.
To appease the gods. To manipulate the gods. To please the gods. If I give enough sacrifices to my god, whoever, Moloch or whoever, that he will be gracious and allow our land to be fertile, or there to be a big crop, or for us to win the battle, or whatever. The sacrifices were done to placate the gods. Why were the Israelites doing sacrifices? Two main reasons. There were others as well, but two main reasons, and it's entirely different reasons, that God gave sacrifices to the Israelites.
Well, it was a precursor to the ultimate sacrifice, which was Jesus.
Yes. One reason for the sacrifices was to show that there must be shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. It was a prefigure, a precursor of Jesus. The shedding of blood for the forgiveness of sins. The second big reason for the sacrifices was not to manipulate God, but was to give thanks to God. Thank you, God, for all you've given me. Here's a portion of my product from my farm. Whether animal, or it could be wine, it could be grain, they would burn that up too. It was sacrifices of their bounty. So, to show thanksgiving. So, did they do that in the wilderness? No, the sacrifices didn't start till they entered the promised land. So, they weren't doing that. God did not require them to do that. And they weren't doing that for the purpose of manipulating or pleasing the gods. And so while they were not doing this, you took up the tent of Moloch and the star, see there's star, of your god Rephan. So false gods that Amos is talking to, they started worshiping false gods. Now here Stephen is quoting this to the Sanhedrin who have him on trial. Are they worshiping false gods? Well, I would say yes. They think they're worshiping the true God, and maybe outwardly they are, but inwardly, what are they really worshiping?
Themselves.
Their own authority. Their own interpretation of things. They're worshiping themselves. And so what is the punishment for the ancient Israelites from Amos? Exile into Babylon. It's right there. Amos predicted it. What's the punishment for the Jewish Sanhedrin at this time who rejected Jesus? Exile from God. Right? They would not be part of God's chosen people anymore. Same thing for us. If we reject God, we are exiled to the land of hell. Yeah, exactly. All right. So Stephen is quoting this again to show the disobedience of God's people. And yet, he points out how God is gracious. Verse 44. Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it, according to the pattern that he had seen. Our fathers, in turn, brought it in with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David. Even though God's people were disobedient and rebellious, what did he do? He gave them his presence. He gave them the tent of witness. He told Moses how to build it, what to do. Moses did, and all the craftsmen at the time, they built it. It was the tabernacle. And so what would happen while they were wandering in the wilderness? They would set up the tabernacle per God's instructions. It represented holiness. And then God's presence would settle on it in the form of a cloud. And then when it was time to move, to relocate to somewhere else in the wilderness, the cloud would lift, they would pack up the tabernacle, they had to carry it on poles because it was all holy because of God's presence, and the cloud or pillar by fire by night would lead them as they go through the wilderness, and when it would stop, they would reset up the tabernacle and the cloud would occupy it again, the God's presence. God's presence was among them. That's a wonderful thing. To have God's presence, the maker of the universe, present with you. So God was gracious to them through his presence. Until the days of David, and what happened? Verse 46. Who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. You remember this story. David said, God, it's not fair that I live in a nice house made of cedar. I want to build a temple for you. And what was God's answer? Not you, your son. Solomon will build it. Well, God probably knew Solomon would have the resources. He was wise and he was rich, right? And so, if you remember, after Solomon built the temple, what happened? The cloud settled upon it. It was God's presence among the people. That's a wonderful thing. Do we have God's presence among us here? Now? Today? Modern age? Yes, we do. A very real way that we have God's presence is from invocation to benediction. Invocation. We invoke God's presence among us. And on those Sundays when we have the Lord's Supper, there's God's presence, Jesus' presence, right there among us and within us. So we still have God's presence as well. What a blessing that is. Of course, anytime you pray, God is there listening. But if you want to know, but is God with me? Is God present with me? Yes, you can't see him, but he is present with you in church. Every time you're in church, he's there. Invocation to benediction. So, continuing on, verse 47. It was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, Heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord, or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? So they had a tabernacle for God, then they had a temple for God. Now we have a sanctuary, a church, for God's presence. But can God be contained in a physical space? No, absolutely not, right? He's everywhere. All at once. By the way, this was a bit unique as well. Back in Bible times, all of the pagan nations around them there was a common belief that a god, their gods, that each god was attached to the land. It was a geographic god. So if you migrated or moved from one nation to another, from one area to another, you would ask the locals, you would ask your new neighbors, who is the god of this land? I need to find out who that is so I can worship this new god. I'm no longer living over there, so I'm not going to worship that god anymore. I'm going to worship this god. They attached boundaries to their gods. Now, these are man-made gods, false gods. But nevertheless, they viewed God as bounded by geography. The true God, is he bounded by anything? No. And it says that throughout the Old Testament, that the true God is the God of everything, the maker and creator of all that there is. He's not bounded by land or boundaries. He doesn't walk up to the edge and say, oh, there's no fence here. I can keep going. Or there is a fence. He's not. He doesn't have boundaries. And right here is another reference to that. Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? Not your hand. My hand. I made everything. So God gives us grace by dwelling among us, by giving us presence. Ultimately, what replaced the temple is God's presence. Jesus, right? Jesus became the dwelling place of God on earth. All right. Now, that is all precursor. That is all preamble. Quite a long preamble to a sermon, right? So he's telling all this history, and now he gets down to the sermon proper. The main point that he's going to make. And boy, is he going to rile them up. They're going to get angry with him. Okay, here we go. The first verse of, you know, kind of the heart of his sermon. You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. What does it mean to be stiff-necked?
Stubborn.
Now, I've wondered in the past, that's a phrase, it doesn't actually mean you got a kink in your neck. Oh, my neck is stiff. That's not what it means. But where did that phrase come from? It's a Hebrew phrase. To be stiff-necked means you're stubborn. Where's the connection there?
You won't turn from what you're thinking.
I think that's right.
You don't.
You won't turn your head. You're focused on this. This is what I want. This is what I'm going to do. And you're stubborn. You're stiff-necked. You won't turn aside from that. I think you're right. That's where the phrase came from. So obviously this is like a figurative, symbolic phrase, a saying. You stiff-necked. You're stubborn. And then what does he say? Uncircumcised in heart and ears. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament, circumcision was a sign of what? God's covenant with Abraham. Now, just a little bit of an aside on this, because sometimes this comes up or people wonder about it. Well, circumcision was just for men. Why is that? Why wasn't there a covenant for women? Well, circumcision in the Old Testament was a sign of God's covenant with Abraham. And what was God's promise covenant to Abraham? That the Messiah would come from his line, from his descendants. So circumcision was a reminder of that promise of descendants, progeny, those coming after you, your family, that your family line, your lineage. Okay? And then after the time of Jesus, the covenant promise still continues in a different way. God still has a promise for you. What is his promise for you? That he will save you. He has a place for you in heaven. And what is the covenant sign now? It's no longer circumcision. That was replaced at the time of Jesus. Paul talks about this in his letters. What is the new sign of the new covenant that God has with you?
Baptism.
Exactly right. Baptism. So baptism, and that's for everyone. Men, women, children, everyone. So you can see how the sign connects, the sign, the symbol connects to the promise, the covenant. Alright? So what does it mean to be uncircumcised in heart and ears?
Well, they may have been circumcised physically, but they weren't hearing.
Right. They are rejecting God's covenant promise. That's what it means. Yes, physically they may have been circumcised, probably, or they were Jews. But they are rejecting God's promise. What was God's promise to Abraham? That he would give the world a savior through Abraham's line. Here, that savior has come and gone. His name was Jesus. And you guys have rejected him. That you're rejecting God's covenant. In heart, you don't believe. And in ears, you're not listening. Okay? So they are rejecting God's promise. That's what that means. They would take that as very serious. They might take you stiff-necked people as a compliment. Yeah, I'm stubborn. I'm going to stick with my guns. I'm going to stay with what I know and what I want. They might actually think of that as positive. But being uncircumcised in heart and ears, that means you're rejecting God's promise. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Who is it that brings you to faith in Jesus, in the promise of God, the covenant promise of God, which is Jesus? And who is it that opens your ears to listen and understand God's word? The Holy Spirit. So that's connected with being uncircumcised. That you resist the Holy Spirit. You don't have the Holy Spirit in you. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Now, I didn't do a mental checklist, but if you kind of think about the prophets throughout the Old Testament, and there were dozens of them, were there any that were not somehow persecuted? I don't know, maybe there were a couple, but I didn't think through or try to list every prophet I could think of. But most of them were, or all of them, were persecuted in some way. Some very severely, to the point of death, and some less severely, maybe just shunned or cast out or whatever. But all the prophets were persecuted. And yet God sent the prophets to his people to point to the coming Messiah and to proclaim God's word to them. God was gracious by sending the prophets. And they kept persecuting them. So he's accusing them of doing the same thing here. Is Jesus the last prophet? Yes. We would say John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. Jesus is the final prophet. After Jesus, do we have prophets anymore? No. We have apostles and evangelists and preachers and things like that. We don't have prophets anymore. So, as your fathers did, so did you. You persecute the prophets. And we've got the greatest of all prophets that was just here among us. A matter of, within the past year. However long the time was. Alright, and they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. Oh, there's the hammer, right there. So your forefathers, your predecessors, they killed the prophets who announced the coming Messiah. You, standing right before me, Stephen says, did even worse. Because you killed the Messiah himself. Righteous One is one of the titles of Messiah. And they knew this. So they knew he was referring to the Messiah. So he's saying, yeah, your forefathers killed the prophets. You were even worse. You killed the actual Messiah. Whom you have now betrayed and murdered. So they knew this was a reference to Jesus. Because he's been preaching about Jesus. So he's directly accusing them of killing the Messiah. Now that was the hope of the whole religion of Judaism, was the coming Messiah. And now he's accusing them of undermining the entire purpose of the religion, killing the Messiah. You think they're going to be happy about that? I don't think so. Now some of them might have been like kids are sometimes when they get real technical. But I didn't actually do that. Dad, I didn't actually do that. Well, yes, you did by not doing this other thing. You didn't do your chores or whatever. Well, here they would say, we didn't actually murder him. You're accusing us of murdering Jesus. We didn't murder him. Well, you betrayed him. And then you convinced the Roman authority to execute him. So you are responsible for his murder. Yeah. So they did betray and murder him. Alright, so this is right here where he connects Jesus to being the Messiah that was foretold throughout all that history, all that preamble, and you guys are the ones who killed him. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it. The whole point of God's law is pointing to the Messiah. And they did not keep it. Oh, they're not happy about this, are they? Those who Stephen is speaking to. Oh boy, here we go. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. There's another Hebrew saying, ground their teeth. Does that mean that they went like this? Well, some of them might not have had teeth. Who knows?
Ground their teeth at.
What does that mean, ground their teeth at them? At him?
Snarl.
Yeah, I actually was curious. I wasn't really quite sure. I looked it up in a commentary, and it said, yes, snarled and were angry. Think of like a dog snarling. So yes, ground their teeth. When you see that in the Bible, that means somebody is snarling and angry. Yeah. So they're angry with him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, oh, what did he just say that they did not have? They did not have the Holy Spirit. They resisted the Holy Spirit. But he, Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. So, Stephen himself is filled with the Holy Spirit and he has this vision. Do the others see it? Likely not.
No.
We don't know for sure. Likely not. Probably just Stephen. He has this vision. He sees the clouds part. He can see up into heaven. And who's in heaven? Jesus. The Son of Man is a title for Jesus. It is a title for the Messiah. So he proclaims this out loud. I see the heavens open and the Son of Man at the right hand of God, which is proof for him and other believers that are around him that Jesus is in heaven. Which would prove what? Jesus is the Messiah. So Jesus
also,
is...
that he was resurrected.
And that he was resurrected, and that he is in heaven. Well, they didn't believe Jesus was resurrected. They didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They didn't believe Jesus was in heaven. So here is the second nail in Stephen's coffin. So he says, yeah, Jesus is in heaven right now. I can see him. Oh, they're further enraged. They're doubly enraged now. So what happens? Here we go. They cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. There's no pronouncement of judgment, is there? There was no end to the trial. A mob has formed. They rushed at him and laid their hands on him. They cried out with a loud voice, so there is a big yell. And they stopped their ears, stopped talking, we're not listening to you anymore, this is nonsense. And they rushed together at him, verse 58, then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. So, first of all, is this legal? Could they take him out and stone him?
No.
No, it's not. Remember Roman law. There are a lot of Roman laws, but two linchpins, two foundations of Roman law. Anybody remember? One of them is right here, what we're talking about. You can't execute anyone without permission from the Roman government. That was one foundation. The other foundation, same one we have today, you have to pay your taxes. Pay your taxes and don't execute anyone without our permission. There you go. They had other laws too, but those were the two big ones. So what happens if the Roman government comes after them and says, hey, you guys executed somebody without our permission? What are the leaders of the Sanhedrin going to do? Well, we never pronounce judgment. It's not us. This mob just spontaneously formed and took them out. It's mob violence. You got to go search the city for this mob if you want to, bring about some consequences for them. It wasn't us, so they're going to stand back and wash their hands of it. The Sanhedrin, which is made up of Sadducees, Pharisees, elders, and scribes. Well, the truth is, probably the biggest portion of that mob, were members of the Sanhedrin. They're the ones who rushed at him. And yet they're going to throw up their hands and wash their hands of it. Well, that was a lie as well. All right. So they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. What does this mean? This is interesting. I didn't understand this either till I read about it. I had to look up in a couple of commentaries. I think one of the commentaries I looked at was Dr. Lenski, who's a Lutheran commentator from 100 years ago. He explained this. First of all, when a stoning took place, the first ones to throw the first stones were the witnesses. The witnesses who would be the ones to be able to publicly proclaim, yes, I was there at the trial, I saw the crime that this perpetrator did, it is appropriate that he be stoned to death, so I will throw the first stone. Remember Jesus said he was guilty, he who is not guilty, throw the first stone. The witnesses would throw the first stones to show that it's a legitimate execution. And then the rest of the mob of whoever else joined in would then begin throwing stones as well. All right? So that's what it means about the witnesses. So some segment of the Sanhedrin were the witnesses who were the first ones to throw stones. What does this mean? They laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul.
Well, I think of somebody saying, okay, I'm going to fight you, but I'm going to take my coat off first so I have better ability to do it.
Yeah.
But I just, that's what I guess.
That's actually it.
But that's...
I always thought this was some Hebrew saying that meant something. No, it's real. According to Dr. Lenski, in this commentary, it's just that. It's a practical thing. You know, in that day, they would have an undergarment, they would have a tunic, and they would have a robe on. Well, the robe would be a long, flowing robe. If you're out in the morning or in the evening, it might get a little cold. You could wrap your cloak around you. It was a long, flowing robe. Well, in order to throw stones, you got to take your robe off. So you take your robe off, so you have freedom of movement to wind up.
Yeah.
There's the pitch. All right? So that's why they're taking their cloaks off, their garments off, so they can participate in the execution. And what do? They lay them at the feet of a young man named Saul. So here we're introduced to Saul, who later becomes
Paul.
And he's going to dominate, he and his work are going to dominate the latter half of the book of Acts. Yeah, Bob?
Has Saul already been...
converted?
No, already been to the thing where he's already persecuting them? This is before he started persecuting?
This is during the persecution.
So he started, and
he's continuing.
He had a reputation.
He already had a reputation of persecuting Christians. Yes. So, them laying their garments down at the feet of this young man named Saul means, Saul, watch our garments while we execute this person. And so Saul is part of the authority structure somehow. And so this is showing that Saul approves, because he's watching their garments while they throw stones. So he's participating.
He had a unique spot, too, in the Sanhedrin, because he was a Roman citizen.
Yes, right.
So they counted on him to...
No doubt.
Smooth it over. It all went right.
Yeah.
And this was
That's
all
right. That's right. Absolutely. So, he was a Roman citizen, right? Was there another hand up? Did you have your hand up, Deb? No? Okay. So, this, by the way, I think is the most obvious example of Saul, persecuting the church. He's participating in, overseeing, giving authority to the first Christian martyr. What we say is the first Christian martyr. Were there ones before Stephen? We don't know. But it's kind of the first one documented. So, Stephen is the first Christian martyr, and there's Saul, or Paul. What does Paul say later on in many of his letters? He points to this to say, I was a persecutor of the church, and yet God had grace and converted me and brought me to the Savior Jesus. Paul reprimands himself numerous times because he was here persecuting the church. Okay? And here it is. It's pointed out to us. So here's the introduction of Saul, who becomes Paul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Boy, what does that sound like? Lord, do not hold this against them.
Jesus on the cross.
Yes. Yeah, Jesus on the cross. And no doubt that's where Stephen got this thought from. Jesus on the cross. "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." And here Stephen says, "Do not hold this sin against them." Do you think there might have been other Christian martyrs throughout this time in the early church who forgave their executors as they were being executed? Boy, that would take a strong measure of faith, wouldn't it? I don't know if I could do that. Wow. So, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." So, he still has the vision open. He's still seeing into heaven. And I imagine he's saying, okay, the stones are starting to come. He's been hit maybe by the first few, or they're about to come. And he's like, "Jesus, take me to heaven. I know where this is going. They're about to execute me, or they're beginning to execute me. Take me to heaven." Would that be a comforting thing, to have a vision of Jesus in heaven as you are dying? That actually would be, those stones are going to hurt. They're going to kill you. But you have this peace seeing Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. What a great example that is for all of us. When the time of your death approaches you, for each of us, yes, unless Jesus comes first, I know that. But when your time for death approaches, keep your eyes fixed mentally on Jesus in heaven. Your eyes fixed there. What a source of great comfort for us. There's Jesus in heaven. You can picture what you think it looks like, how the Bible describes it. "And Jesus, receive me. I'm ready. You've come to take me home. And so take me home." That can be great comfort to us right there. And I don't know that any of us will be in the position where we're being executed for our faith. But should that happen, here's a response. "God, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." It's mimicking Jesus. It's following the ways of Jesus. "And when he had said this, he fell asleep." Now, it's not just Luke here that calls death sleep. That actually starts with Jesus. Remember what he said of Jairus' daughter?
She was sleeping.
She's not dead, she's just sleeping. And they laughed at him. Mm-hmm. And he went in and took her by the hand and said, "Daughter, arise. Talitha kumi. Daughter, arise." And he raised her up. She was just sleeping. Paul, also in his letters, usually refers to death as sleep. What a comforting thing that is. I've said it before, I think, in this Bible study and elsewhere as well, that from our perspective, it appears that when we die, it's like falling asleep. When you fall asleep at night, and then you open your eyes, time has passed. The light has changed, maybe the sun is rising, or it's maybe just pre-dawn, or whatever, whenever you wake up. And there's been 6, 7, 8 hours passed. You don't know what's happened. You don't sense the passage of time. When you die, you close your eyes, and you open your eyes, and there you're in heaven. And it's wonderful. And it's glorious. And you have a new body, without any aches or pains. And you have all your hair back. That'll be nice. I will enjoy that. We'll be together, right? I'll say to Jill, "Where's the shampoo? I need it again." So, yes, it'll be like sleep. What a great image that God gives to us of death. So, are Christians afraid of death? Well, some are. We may be, but you don't need to be. It's not a sin to be afraid of death. But on the other hand, we don't need to fear death. It's like falling asleep, and then you're in heaven. Yeah, wonderful. By the way, another little side thing I read somewhere, that's why a funeral director or an undertaker in the old days would close somebody's eyes. That quite often when you die, your eyes are open when you die. Not always, sometimes, it depends on conditions. But, you know, when somebody dies, if your eyes are open when you die, they will close your eyes. Why? To make it look like you're asleep. It's a biblical thing. How awesome. And you are asleep. You're just merely asleep. That's it. Wake up in heaven. How wonderful.
And on the last day, we'll wake up to a new earth and a new heaven.
A new earth and a new heaven. Right. So there we go. We got 5 minutes to go, and we'll still be done within an hour. So, questions, comments?
Yeah. So Stephen is a Greek Jew.
Yes. And a Christian. One of the first Christians.
Okay.
So yes, he's Greek, he's Jewish, and he's Christian.
So, how much had he heard about Jesus except only through the disciples, apostles at this time? Would he have heard about Jesus before? We don't know.
Nope, we don't know. I would suspect, since he's a believer, and this is in the first year or so after the church is formed, we're still early in the book of Acts, that he might have seen Jesus at some point. On his trips to Jerusalem as a Jew, he's a faithful Jew, he comes on the pilgrimages, he's there for Passover. He probably saw Jesus, maybe he was amongst the crowd that heard Jesus preach during Holy Week. We don't know. But I would suspect that Stephen saw Jesus, at least from afar, or heard him preach. And then, yes, more importantly, after the resurrection, he would have heard the apostles preaching. And so he joined the new Christian church that was forming, the new followers of Jesus, the Christian church. And so he was amongst the followers and must have risen to some level of prominence because they selected him to be one of the 7 deacons that were ordained. So how much he saw Jesus or just heard the preaching of the apostles, I don't know. But yeah, he was involved, certainly. Other questions, comments? Yeah, Mark.
Earlier, Stephen says they resisted the Holy Spirit. Before Acts, I don't really recall ever hearing the term Holy Spirit. You know, they talk about the Spirit, but I don't really understand how to think of that. It almost sounds like the Holy Spirit is what these new Christians, Stephen and such, would know of, but that they resisted the Holy Spirit sounds odd to me.
It does. And you usually don't hear about resisting the Holy Spirit. And first of all, you're right. Jesus just refers to him usually as the Spirit, not Holy Spirit. And here, the word holy is added. And in other places, too, the word holy is added. So it's okay for us to say Holy Spirit. Yes, remember back when the church used to say Holy Ghost?
Yes.
And that's when I grew up, it was Holy Ghost, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Yeah. That's still what we sing in the doxology, right?
Right.
And if you ask Pastor Q, he confirmed this for me, because I wasn't real aware. Yeah. But at some point, the church converted from Holy Ghost to Holy Spirit because it sounded less supernatural.
Yeah.
Halloween, Holy Ghost. Yeah. Well, that's Halloween. No, it's just the Holy Spirit. So at some point, the church at large, most Christians, including Lutherans, we switched the word from ghost to spirit. Are ghost and spirit interchangeable? Pretty close.
Yeah.
So, yes, the word holy was added. And yes, usually you don't hear about resisting the Holy Spirit. You hear about the work of the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does. And here Stephen very specifically says they resisted the Holy Spirit. That shows us the danger of turning our backs on God. That's the main danger to each of us. The devil tempts you and strives to get you to fall prey to various temptations and issues and thoughts and ideas for the purpose of getting you to turn your back on God. Because the devil cannot take your faith away from you. Only you can take your faith away from you by rejecting God. One of my prayers periodically for myself is to keep my heart soft so that I remain in God's word.
Lord, I believe, help my unbelief.
There you go, yeah, like that father. Look, I believe, help my unbelief. Yeah, same kind of thing. Keep me in faith. Don't let me walk away from you. Okay?
Yes.
All right. Good. Other questions? Comments? See, that's why I told you all to make sure you have coffee. I figured.
Maybe I didn't put enough caffeine in it.
Yeah, that's right.
You just explained it so well.
Oh, you're so kind.
You do a good job.
All right. Well, it's just about an hour. So we will meet again next Wednesday, and then we'll take 3 weeks off. If you miss next Wednesday, for some of you, you can come the week following on Tuesday night. So, you know, the next session of this class will be out of sync Wednesday to Tuesday, but then we'll have our Christmas break and we'll be back on sync. So, all right, well, let's rise and close with the Lord's Prayer. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen.
Thanks for coming. Have a good day. And by the way,